that I've been here, I've often weaved him and some of the things that he went through, some of the things that he did, into other sermons. But just so that we're all on the same page, Timothy was a young man who gave his heart to Jesus as Lord and Savior. The Apostle Paul took a liking to him and began to disciple Timothy. So the first thing we've got to know is that Timothy was a disciple, a direct disciple of the Apostle Paul. Think about it this way. Paul was the mentor. Timothy was the sponge who kind of sucked up everything that Paul had to offer. And that, by the way, was a good idea because Paul did indeed have a lot to offer. Timothy was also a young pastor. That's right. He had a calling upon his life, and he was living that calling out. Paul, it seems, was there on the day that Timothy received his gift for his calling. It must have been such an honor for the great apostle to be a part of that moment, Timothy's gifting, his calling into the ministry. And to be quite honest, as you read some of the give and take, the back and forth between Paul and Timothy, you realize that this was a very close relationship. Paul considered Timothy to be a son in the faith, a spiritual father to young Pastor Timothy. Well, one day, Paul had an idea. And he decided to send Timothy to the church in the city of Ephesus to clean out some junk that was there. Now, when I say junk, I'm not talking about trash or garbage in the midst of the sanctuary. Hey, Timothy, get on the first boat, head over to Ephesus, and get rid of the trash that's under that big white colonnade out front. Now, we know we want to take care of our building. It's a good thing, but that's not the junk that I'm talking about. It's not the trash or the garbage that I'm talking about. The junk that I'm talking about is a whole lot worse than garbage. We're talking about false teachings, strange doctrines that had entered into the church at Ephesus. So Paul sends Timothy and in essence says, clean it up. While Timothy is there, Paul writes two letters to him. 1st and 2nd Timothy. And I say all of this to say that we are going to jump into a sermon series on these two books, 1st and 2nd Timothy. They are much shorter as individual letters than, say, the book of Hebrews, and especially the book of Joshua. So we should be able to get through them in, say, 8 to 10 weeks or so, but there's a lot of good stuff in these books. Matter of fact, for me personally, I'm of the opinion that 2 Timothy chapter 4 is one of the most emotional and moving chapters really in the entire scripture. I almost want to jump in there first, but that's not where we're going today. We're going to start in the beginning. We'll see how the Holy Spirit leads us over the next few weeks. Basically, the tables have been turned. Paul is coming to the end of his life, and now he's looking to Timothy for solace. He's looking to lean on Timothy for strength. It was always the opposite way. Timothy looked to Paul for solace and strength. It's an incredible chapter of Scripture. We'll get into that in the coming weeks ahead. But for now, if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. I figure we might as well start from the beginning, right? 1 Timothy 1, verses 1 through 4 says this, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, there it is, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, your word is the same yesterday, today, and forever, just like you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. So although this was written almost 2,000 years ago, it applies to us in our specific context, our specific situation. Lord, give us wisdom then. Spiritual wisdom, wisdom from the Spirit himself into your word here this morning, that we would be changed by it. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, in these verses, we do see that this church in Ephesus was beset by some false doctrines. The New American Standard Version of the Bible calls them strange doctrines, and these doctrines were so bad that they were causing the church to go down the wrong road. In other words, they were speaking lies, and it was starting to affect people's faith. They were beginning to buy into the lie. They were beginning to drink the Kool-Aid, if you will, and it was affecting their walk with Jesus, and it had the potential to lead them away from Christ completely. We see this happening in a lot of Christian denominations in today's America. So to say that this doesn't have anything to do with us today would be a falsehood. It really does. And we have to make sure that we have our eyes wide open. Now, we'll talk a little bit more in just a few minutes about what some of these doctrines were. But I want you to notice something. And I want you to notice that all the way back in the book of Acts, chapter 20, Paul prophesied this very thing happening. He prophesied that these false teachings were going to come into this church. Take a look real quick at Acts 20, verses 29 and 30. He says, "I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them." Now, let me give you a little context of this real quick. Paul planted the church in Ephesus. He was a church planter. There was no church in Ephesus. Paul comes, now there's a church. The Bible says he was there for about 3 years, give or take, ministering to those people directly, which means it may very well be the longest stint that Paul ever had in any of his church plants. Either way, in Acts chapter 20, Paul is on a beach, and he calls the elders of Ephesus to him. And in essence, he says, "Goodbye. I'm leaving you, and you will not see me again on this earth." Well, the elders of Ephesus were brokenhearted. The Bible even records they begin to weep over the fact that Paul is leaving them and the fact that he'll never see them ever again. It was within this goodbye moment that he tells them, "Guys, when I leave, you're going to have to deal with wolves. You're going to have to deal with false doctrines, false teachings." Now get this, these false doctrines, these false teachings, these wolves were going to come from within the church. Did you see that? He said they're going to come from among you. In other words, there may be an elder or two who is standing with me right now on this beach that's going to be one of these wolves. If not, it could be somebody else in the congregation. He prophesies that this was coming down the pike, and that's exactly what happened. We don't know how much longer. It was after Paul prophesied this, but he sends Timothy to go make right what was wrong because those false doctrines had now infiltrated the congregation. Timothy has to clean up the mess. So, what were some of these false, strange doctrines? What was being taught that was so, so bad? Well, there's two things that we saw already, and then a third that we'll look at here in just a second. The first one we saw in verse 4 was myths. They were teaching myths. Now, the book of Ephesians was originally written in the language, it was Greek. That word that we translate as myth into English means myth. It means a fable, fiction, a falsehood, if you will. That's what they were teaching. In essence, they were teaching lies. The question is, what were the lies? What were the myths, the fables? Paul doesn't actually say here. He just kind of lets it hang, which makes sense because when he wrote this letter to Timothy, Timothy would have known what they were teaching, right? So he didn't necessarily have to list them for him. Unfortunately, we don't know exactly what it is they were dealing with. So some people have put forth a couple of different ideas. Some believe that these myths were Jewish in origin, some kind of Jewish myths that had survived down through the years, and they were now being taught to this congregation in Ephesus. Others say it may have very well have been Greek mythology. And you know, that's a bunch of crazy stuff. That very well could have entered into the church as well. Again, we don't know. We don't know what the answer is. But we do know that these myths, these fables, these falsehoods were being taught as truth. And that's the problem. Listen, if you go to see a movie today, outside of a documentary, you know when you're looking at that film that you're looking at a work of fiction. It's a good movie, it's a terrible movie, the worst movie I've ever seen in my entire life. Whatever it is, you leave the theater or you leave your seat in your home and you say, well, that was whatever it was, and now you move on with your life because you know it's not real. If you get a book of fiction and you start reading a book of fiction, you know it's fiction. It's not real. A little bit of entertainment. Some books are good, some books are bad, some you should never read in the first place. And then you walk away, you move on with your life. This is different. They were taking these myths and they were teaching them as though they were real. And people were buying into it. Their faith is being harmed. They very well may be walking away from Jesus. Not a good place to be. There's a second false teaching that was coming around, and that was genealogies. This is an interesting one. We see that word in verse 4 as well. A genealogy, I mean, you all know what a genealogy is, right? It's in your ancestry, your lineage. I come from so-and-so, who comes from so-and-so, who comes from so-and-so, yada, yada, yada. In and of themselves, genealogies are not bad. The Bible is littered with them, and I mean that in a good sense. Old Testament and New Testament, two of the most important ones, are found in Matthew and Luke. The genealogies of Jesus, proving that he comes from Abraham and King David. He is Messiah. So what's the deal? I mean, I understand the myth thing. I get that. I see where that's a false doctrine. How is a genealogy such a bad thing? Well, a couple of thoughts. The same thing is going on here with the myths, and that is Paul does not tell us what the genealogies are. So once again, some people throw out some ideas. Some have put forth that these genealogies were somehow tied into secret Gnostic religious stuff. If you have no idea what that is, don't worry, I don't either. I can tell you, it's not good. And actually, I can give you a little background on this. The Gnostics probably came into being more so years after Paul and even the Apostle John were writing their letters in the mid to late first century. But most believe that some of the teaching of the Gnostics were already sort of out there. And Gnosticism is just a cult. They play with who Jesus was. Jesus really wasn't the Son of God. And then they do some weird things. And they teach that in order to really attain what you want to attain, you need to have some kind of secret knowledge from within. It's all very cultish. And so some believe that maybe that's what they were dealing with in Ephesus, at least some early teachings on that. Others have brought forth the thought that maybe the genealogies were Jewish in origin. And what would happen then is, in those days, some Jews would look at righteousness as through the genealogy. So in other words, I am righteous because my daddy is so-and-so, who is so-and-so, who is so-and-so from the tribe of Benjamin. Look at me, I'm all that. And they started talking about these things endlessly, Paul says, all of the time. And according to Paul, both of these things, myths and the genealogies, are false doctrines, right? And I think you can see why. Gnostic teaching was very, very bad. And if you got into these deep conversations about genealogies all the time, at the very least, it's a distraction from what is real. Who cares? Now listen, I've got a genealogy and I care because I'm here because of it. If I didn't have one, I wouldn't be here, right? Neither would you. So I'm glad I've got a genealogy. I'm glad you've got one. But at the end of the day, genealogies don't prove anything. You could come from the worst family in the world and you can still go to heaven because of the blood of Jesus. Right? It doesn't make you righteous. And if you're talking about these genealogies tied into some kind of Gnostic teaching, if that's what's happening, well, then that's just nonsense, and you got to walk away from that. You don't want anything to do with that. So I think you can see why these were such big deals to Paul. Plus, you can tell a teaching by its fruit, right? Look at what was happening in this church. Take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. Again, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer. Can we go to verse 4 as well? because here's the issue. And now take a look at what was happening. We don't want to have them devote themselves to myths and endless genealogy. Such things promote controversial speculations. And there it is. These false doctrines were bringing controversy to the church. Here's the thing. The word controversy can also be translated as disputes and speculations. So whatever the controversy was, whatever they were speculating about, it was bringing disputes into the church. Have you ever been in the midst of a church dispute? Nod your head, yes, no. Yeah, I think every one of us has been. Does anybody want to be in the middle of a church dispute? No, they are not fun. They are tiresome. They bring division. They break relationships. It hurts God's heart along with the people who are in the midst of it. Well, that's what's happening in Ephesus. Great church. Huge church. God's doing some wonderful things there. And yet they're having these disputes because of these nonsensical doctrines. And we know from the Bible that false teachings are doctrines taught by demons. I think Paul gets into that in his letters to Timothy. So we'll talk about that probably later on down the line. That makes sense. If you're going to start buying into a doctrine taught by a demon, I think that's going to bring some trouble, don't you? So this is what's going on. This is the fruit of these doctrines, these strange doctrines. They're arguing with each other. They're focused on other things that weren't real or important. And they were being distracted at the very least, and they're being led away from Jesus at the most. They should have been focused on Jesus and his word. Right? Would you agree with that? That's it. Jesus is the center. Jesus is the head. His word is an extension of he and his Father and the Spirit. These folks were going off out into left field, and it was getting crazy. Here's how one brother in Christ puts it. He says, it wasn't that there was an elaborate anti-Jesus theology rising in Ephesus. I suppose if the Gnostics were there, maybe it was. But it was more that they tended to get carried away by emphasizing the wrong things. Paul wanted to prevent the corruption that comes when people grant authority to myths and endless genealogies instead of true doctrine. And I love this quote. Silly distractions are also dangerous because they take the place of godly edification, which is in faith. The eventual fruit of these man-made divisions is evident. Though they may be popular, get this, would you? Though they may be popular and fascinating in the short term, in the long run, they don't build up the body of Christ in faith. In modern times here, I think that there are these types of things going on every week. Speculation of the week, myth of the week. We've got to be wise as serpents, people. Harmless as doves. We need to know what's going on. We need to be locked into Jesus as our head and his word as our authority. Amen? Yeah. So what these false teachers were doing is they were elevating these other things above good, sound doctrine. They were teaching a distraction, a changing of the focus that could lead to corruption. A watered-down message, and come on, possibly over time, no gospel at all. And I tell you what, when the gospel leaves a church or denomination, so does the Holy Spirit. Just read the book of Revelation and the seven letters to the seven churches. In one of the churches, Jesus is speaking to that congregation. And he says, you have forsaken your first love. If you don't repent from that, I am going to come and remove your lampstand. What's a lampstand? Well, in the temple, there was a lampstand. And the job of the lampstand was to give light 24/7 to the temple enclosure. That light was fed by olive oil. The light and the olive oil together represent the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is saying, if you don't repent, I will come and the Spirit will leave. And we're seeing that happen. Good doctrine is being replaced with all this stuff that is taught by demons. And you might still meet together. You might have a nice potluck dinner, but at the end of the day, you ain't got nothing. You've become religious and you're denying the power, the reality of who Jesus Christ is. May this church, and I'm standing on this right now, never go down that road. Ever. Amen? Don't ever go down that road. We see what was happening in Ephesus. We see what's happening in other places in the nation. May we stand true with Jesus and his word. There's a third thing, too, that was being taught. Not just myths and genealogies, but there were also people who were teaching lies about the law of Moses. Take a look at 1 Timothy 1, verses 6 through 11. Some have departed from these, that is, the good doctrines, and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. So here we see they're not just teaching these weird myths and genealogies, but they're perverting the law. How are they doing it? Once again, Paul doesn't really say, but he gives a bit of an insight. When he talks about what the purpose of the law was, it's not for the righteous, it's for the unrighteous. It very well could be that there were wolves who got into that church and they were teaching that in order to be truly saved, you don't just need the blood of Jesus, you need to follow the law of Moses. You need to, in essence, become a Jew first if you're a Gentile. Paul battled that lie, that false teaching all the time. Read the book of Galatians, and you'll get an incredible insight into that. It got so bad that they were called Judaizers, or they were part of the circumcision party, the Bible says. It got so bad that Paul actually says in the Bible that if there is a Jew teaching a Gentile that in order to go to heaven, he's got to have faith in Jesus and be circumcised, Paul actually says that he hopes that that Jew would go and cut himself off completely. You know what I'm saying? Paul wasn't messing around. He wasn't messing around at all. He was taking this very, very seriously. It could be that's what's going on here in Ephesus. Either way, it just highlights. Here's a church planted by Paul himself. And man, they're struggling. They're struggling mightily in at least three ways. Myths, genealogies, and a perversion of the law of Moses. So Paul says, Timothy, buddy, hey, change it. And if I'm Timothy, I'm saying, Paul, don't you have somebody else? I'm going into a hornet's nest here. They're wolves. They're going to eat me alive. Don't you have somebody else? But Timothy never said that, did he? Timothy said, yes, Lord, here I am. Send me. By the way, is that your heart? Here am I, send me. Here am I, use me. Show me a local congregation where the people of the church have that attitude. Here am I, use me, God, and I'll show you a church that's growing. Show me a church where we just kind of sit on our duffs all the time and we'll just slowly plateau and go the way of whatever. What do we want? I think we want the first, don't we? Yeah, yeah. Well, that was Timothy. Paul, I'm going to go. But if I'm Timothy, because I'm still young, you know, and I am a pastor, just like Timothy, do you know that in that culture, I believe you were not considered to be like fully grown into maturity until you were in your 50s? So I'm going to say to my kids, I'm young. I don't care what you all say. Okay? If I'm young Pastor Timothy, the question that I've got after Paul sends me is, how? How do you want me to combat this, Paul? How do you want me to write what is wrong? Well, the answer, although it might be hard to live out, is actually rather easy. If you're going to combat a lie, what are you going to combat it with? Anybody? The truth. And that's it. So let's play Pontius Pilate here for a little bit and ask the question, what is truth? And the answer is the very gospel of Jesus Christ and his word. Take a look at 1 Timothy 1, verse 5. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Okay? Notice in this verse here, he talks about a command. Other versions of the Bible talk about instructions that Paul gave to Timothy. So in other words, before he went there, Paul gave Timothy some instructions. And the instructions he's referring to are found in verse 3. In verse 3 says this, "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines." So that's not new. We've already talked about this morning. Paul's instructions are go to Ephesus and make it right, get rid of the nonsense, and get them back on the firm foundation of Jesus Christ. These were Paul's instructions to Timothy. Write what was wrong and get everything in order. The way to do that then is to teach the sound doctrine of the gospel of Jesus. Take a look at verses 10 and 11. Talks about the sexually immoral, those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. I know there's a lot here, but notice that Paul calls the gospel sound doctrine. He calls it good teaching. You can say he calls it true teaching, right? It was entrusted to Paul, and you better believe Paul entrusted it to Timothy. So Timothy is to rebuke the wolf, the false teacher and the false doctrine, with the very gospel of Jesus Christ and sound doctrine, which is his word. That is what Paul is sending Timothy to do. That is how he was going to fight and win back that church. This was a serious thing. We just finished last week, and Pastor Caleb brought the word. We finished a series on the book of Hebrews. And if you remember, they were being tempted heavily to walk away from their faith in Jesus because they were being persecuted for their faith in Jesus. Okay? Serious stuff. We're not talking about, oh my goodness, I looked at a picture over there that I shouldn't have looked at. Father, forgive me. That's not good. But this is different. This is a walking away from Christ. And so the writer of Hebrews hears about it and he's like, I got to write them. I got to encourage them to stay strong even in the midst of that persecution, that temptation. I would say to you that what the Ephesians are dealing with is just as bad. Different deal, different focal points, but the outcome could very well be the same. The Hebrew Christians would walk away from their faith completely. These folks, if they buy into these false doctrines, they could walk away from their faith completely as well. The end game is the same, isn't it? The means to the end is different. Jews persecuting Jewish Christians and Hebrews, telling them to go back to the law of Moses or we're going to persecute you. Here we've got myths, endless genealogies, and a perversion of the law of Moses, but the end game is the same. This is serious stuff. Timothy has to take the truth and turn the lie and turn the hearts of those who were buying into the lie back to Jesus. Which actually brings us to the key point of this entire message. We just went through all of that stuff, and it's important, and it sets the foundation, not just for today, but for the rest of the series. But none of it's the key point. What's the key point? Are you ready for this? Are you sure you're ready for this? Yeah. It's going to be totally different than where you think we may be going. So that's why I'm asking, are you ready for this? Okay? Sound doctrine, the very gospel of Jesus, when accepted and acted upon by faith, leads to love. This is actually a sermon more about love than it is false doctrine. Take a look at 1 Timothy 1, verse 5 again. The goal of this command, and what was the command? Sound doctrine. Is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. There's a lot in one verse. I want you to notice there's a progression. You can look at this verse as a progression. The end game is love. God is calling us to love. Would you agree with that? Yeah. What's our mission statement? Knowing Christ, loving people. Say it again, everybody. Knowing Christ, loving people. Right. The end game is love. And it's a good end game because we're talking about the greatest thing there is, right? Three things remain: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is what? Love. We're also talking the greatest commandment ever. What's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And as one just like it, love your neighbor as yourself. So the end game is the greatest commandment there is. We know from the Bible that love is an action. It's tangible. It changes lives. It changes families. It changes communities. And how about this? Love is God. Because God is love. 1 John 4:8. Well, here's the deal. Anybody in here want to love better? Raise your hand if you would say, I want to love better. I would. Certainly. I know I still fall short. I thank God that I could love at all. Because I know me apart from Jesus, and it ain't pretty. Right? So we're all in the same boat. Yeah, Lord, I want more of your love to live through me so that I can love you better and I could love others. Well, here's the deal. If you look at this verse as a progression, before you're really loving the way that God wants you to love, we need to have a pure heart. Huh. Now, that pure heart comes from faith in Jesus. And the minute you get saved, your heart is purified. Okay? You've been made righteous, holy. You've been made godly by the blood of Jesus. But come on, you all know as well as I do that we don't always live like that, do we? That godliness, that righteousness, that holiness, it's in us because the Spirit lives in us. And the Spirit is what? Holy. We call Him what? Holy Spirit. Why? Because He's holy. Do you see how that works? So the holiness is in us, but we don't always live it out. So the idea is to live out that pure heart. When you start talking about a pure heart, you're talking about a heart that's clean. It's genuine. Free from guilt, whether real or made up guilt. Free from corruption. King David, after he sleeps with Bathsheba, writes Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God, a pure heart. Renew a right spirit within me. Yeah, that's what we're talking about when we talk about a pure heart, a clean heart. Well, here's the deal. Before you get to have a pure heart, in essence, and I'm just playing with this as a progression, we need to have a good conscience. When we talk about our consciences, that means the ability to discern good and bad, the ability to judge our actions and our behaviors and then change them when they fall short. Go back to King David again. He had a great prayer in one of the Psalms. He says, search me, O God. Know me. See if there's any wicked way within me and then lead me in the way everlasting. What's he saying there? He's saying, Lord, I want to be an open book. And if there's anything in me that should not be in me, any way of living, any way of thinking, any way of acting, get rid of that stuff and then lead me in the way everlasting. In other words, lead me in your way, God. I want to live like you. I want to live for you. That's King David's prayer. In that prayer, by the way, it is assumed that there's confession, right? Think about it. If you sit down and you say, oh God, search me, know me, see if there's any wicked way in me. And all of a sudden the Lord points the finger and says, there's some wickedness in you, brother or sister. What do you do next? Well, that's fine. I don't care. Is that what you want to do? That's not what I want to do. What do? You confess that. You repent of that. You say, Father, forgive me for that. That's what David's saying. That's in essence what David is saying in Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart, a pure heart. Forgive me for what I have done because I have sinned majorly. Create in me a pure heart. Are our consciences condemning us because of the way we're living? Because of the way that we're thinking? We got to be careful. You all know that I love grace. I preach it all the time. I've done series on it. I talk about it. I'm still learning to live in it. And I believe that God's grace is much greater and deeper than we even imagine. I do believe that fully, okay? But we've got to be careful that we don't use grace as an excuse to harbor sin. That's not the scripture. That's not the scriptures. As a matter of fact, God's grace gives us the ability not just to be saved through the blood of Jesus, but the power to overcome that sin. It might take a little while. You know, sometimes people get caught in sin and boom, they're delivered immediately. Sometimes it's a working out, a continually coming before the Lord, forgive me, cleanse me in this, oh God. Sometimes it's a process. And by the way, you'll never get to the point in this lifetime, this side of heaven, where you are completely perfect. Paul even said, I've not yet attained perfection. So please don't abuse grace. Don't be known as an abuser of grace. Allow the Lord to use his grace to shape you, to give you a good conscience and a pure heart. But here's the deal. Before we have that good conscience, we need a sincere faith, a real faith. Faith in Jesus and all that is true. In other words, sound doctrine and the glorious gospel. So if you are part of this church of Ephesus, and you're believing the lie and the myth and the genealogy and the perversion of the law of Moses, guess what? Your faith is being tested. Your faith may be wavering. And now instead of building your faith on the gospel, you're building it on some crazy nonsense that's demonically inspired. Well, I'm a Christian. The demons can't bother me. Really? Paul sent Timothy to a church. Do you know who goes to church? Christians. Okay? So, demonic doctrines affect Christians. That's why Paul says that we cannot be unaware of what the devil is doing. We need to be aware of what he's doing. Don't give him more power than he deserves. Please don't. He's a defeated foe. You've already beat him because Jesus conquered on the cross. But you know as well as I do that there are battles still to be fought. There are things that are still going on. And if we are going to succeed and continue to walk in Jesus, we cannot base our faith on doctrines taught by demons. Amen? It's going to shake our faith. Our consciences might become seared. Our heart may become impure. And then how are we going to love each other? These are good questions, aren't they? Yeah, good stuff. You need a sincere faith. And when we do that, when we put our faith in him and in his word, it's powerful. The gospel changes us, sets us free, and ultimately leads to love. This is why I believe, and whenever I think of youth, I youth pastored for, I don't know, 6.5 to 7 years. I was a youth leader for years prior to that. And one of the calling cards of many youth pastors, Pastor Josh, we'll see. We're going to test you on this, bro. Okay, we're going to test you. One of the calling cards is a verse of scripture that says, bad company corrupts good character. And make a good sermon. Bad company corrupts good character. Bad company could be the false teacher. Your character is good. If you want to be corrupted, surround yourself with false teachings, wolves, those who don't know Jesus. Are you going to be influenced more by an unbeliever or by the Word of God? Are you going to be influenced more by someone who loves Jesus or by someone who doesn't know Jesus from a hole in the wall? Listen, the Bible says that we are to be in the world but not of the world. We are going to rub shoulders and we need to rub shoulders with those who don't need know Christ because they need to know Christ. But are we influencing them or are they influencing us? And I've often said when I was youth pastoring that if you are in a relationship with someone who does not know Jesus, you love them, you pray for them, but if they are influencing you more than the other way around, you need to get out of that relationship. I don't care if it's a dating relationship, a close friendship. As adults, it could be a business practice. I had a friend of mine that I lost touch with from high school. We got back in touch and he came to Christ. I couldn't believe it. I didn't know. So we got together years ago a couple times with the family, and he was working for a big old business. I think it was a chemical company. And I've never experienced this, but his supervisor actually came up to him and asked him to skew the numbers. Wow. He didn't, to his credit. And he laid it out. I ain't doing that. And I believe they did keep him on, but his job possibly was at stake. So are you in a business commitment where you are being influenced to not walk with Jesus? These are huge conversations. These are huge questions. You know what you do with a wolf? You can pray for a wolf. You better pray for a wolf. But the pastor's got to bonk that wolf on the head. See? You cannot allow that to infiltrate into a congregation because it affects our consciences. It affects our hearts. It affects our love. And the greatest thing we got is love. Folks, there's a lot of stuff here this morning. But if you get anything today at all, please get this. The Word of God, the truth, sound doctrine, when accepted, acted upon, lived out in our lives, leads to a good conscience, which leads to a pure heart, which leads to a life of love. False doctrines, strange teachings, wolves lead to controversies. Sound doctrine leads to love. God, others, our mission statement. I don't know if you've ever really thought about it too much, but holding strong to the Word of God actually influences how well we love each other. I've been here for, how long have I been here? A year and 8 months, something like that. Some of you are probably sitting there, man, this guy's been here for 25 years already. Or at least it feels like that. Please help us. I've been here for a year and 8 months, something like that. It'll be 2 years in October, whatever. And I've thought every now and then that what kind of legacy would I like to have for this congregation? Not for me. I don't know if I really care too much about my own legacy other than Jesus. Jesus. That's a whole other conversation. But for the church, what's the legacy? What are we known as? And I think that if someone would come in and say, this church loved me, I think we're pretty good. And actually, at the end of the day, there is nothing greater, is there? It's interesting to me, in the midst of 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, chapter 12, chapter 14, Paul begins his humongo conversation on the gifts of the Spirit. Tongues, interpretation, prophecy, how to use them in order, so on and so forth. In the middle of it, smack dab in the middle of it, he gives a warning shot across the bow. And the warning shot across the bow is the gifts are wonderful, but you better love. Because 1 Corinthians 13 says love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, so on and so forth. He goes on to say three things remain, faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these things is love. But prior to getting to that point, right in the first couple of verses of chapter 13, he says, I could talk in tongues of men and angels. I could have faith that moves a mountain. But if I don't love, I am nothing. It is the highest thing that we've got. May we praise God. Amen. Well, on that note then, let me ask you a question. How is your love quotient? It's high. Some are high. Some might be lower. Some of you are really kind of just sloughing through right now. Listen, I've been there. There are times when I could love. Then there are times where it's like, put me in the corner, don't even talk to me. Right? We've all been there one way or the other, right? Yeah. So how's your love quotient? You know, I've done a study, I think, when I first got here on Wednesday nights. I love a study on the prayers of the Apostle Paul. There's a number of prayers that he actually prays in his letters. One of my favorite ones is Philippians 1:9. We don't have it on the overhead, no problem, just listen. And I'll summarize it for you. Philippians 1:9, where he says, I pray that you would superabound in love. The idea, I believe the word picture there is like a glass, and you're filling it with water. I think this is actually the way that he's using it. This is what's in my mind anyway. The water's coming up, right? You got the glass half full. Now it's 3/4 full. Now it's completely full, but that's not enough love. See, it's got to start spilling out on everything. Spilling out on God, spilling out on each other. That's God's will. That's His plan. That's His purpose for us. So, with that in mind, Sharon Fisher, could you jump up on the piano, please? She's not, Janet, going to jump on the piano. Okay? I just have to make sure that we're in agreement there. As Sharon is coming to the piano, can we stand together, please? Jesus. Here's what I would like to do. Go ahead, stretch. Take a second to stretch. We got a party going on tonight, too, so you'll be doing lots of stretching. celebrating, right? Celebrating Rosa, celebrating God and her life and her future. And please, before I forget, after we spend some time here in prayer, I don't want to put the cart before the horse, but we need help getting the tables out. And Bob Nagler, are you sort of overseeing the positioning? Raise your hand, Bob. Everybody, there's Bob. You all know Bob. So we need young, able-bodied men, old able-bodied men, women, whatever. If you can lift the table, go grab it. Before we do that, though, Paul's prayer for the Philippians was that they would superabound in love. How many of you here today, especially after hearing this message from the Scriptures, would say, Lord, I want to superabound in love. This is me. Raise your hands. And you know what? As you're raising your hand, if that's you, even if you didn't raise your hand, come on up to the front here. As Sharon begins to play, I want to spend some time in prayer here together, seeking the Lord's face at this altar. If you're saying, Lord, I want more of your love to flow in and through me, this is a time for you to get alone with him and allow him to move in your heart. Because you know what? He'll do it. He'll do it. This is something that he takes great joy in. He is love after all, isn't he? Praise you, Jesus. Just begin to pray right now. Actually, you know what? Just begin to praise his name. Spend a moment again loving on him for a moment. I think that's what praise and worship is ultimately, is you're just loving on God, telling him he's worthy. Hallelujah. Praise you, God. Yes, Lord, we praise you in this place here today. And if you're still in your seats, just go ahead and lift your hands up to the Lord if you could. Hallelujah. Lord, we praise you. We worship you. We're lifting holy hands, holy because of the blood of Jesus, to you today in praise and honor. Hallelujah. Father, you see the hearts of this congregation. Lord, you know our coming and our going. You know our strengths and our weaknesses. You know our capability to receive love and to give love. And you know that each one of us has the opportunity to grow more and more in love. I don't think we'll ever arrive, Father. So Lord, right now, the prayer, the heart of this congregation in Allentown is that we would superabound in love. Every person at this altar, every person in the seats, every person in the lobby who had to leave today early for whatever reason, Lord, that we would superabound in love. Amen. But Lord, we see too that there are wolves, false teaching, strange doctrines that come in and harm that. They begin to affect our consciences, our hearts. They begin to affect our faith. Lord Jesus, help us to stand true on the Word of God. Help us to stand firmly on sound doctrine, which means, Lord, we need to know your Word better. I pray that there'd be a renaissance, a hunger for your word in this church like we've never seen before, for every individual standing in here. I don't care their age, Lord. Give us a hunger for your word. Give us a deeper hunger for you personally, that we would hunger after you as the deer pants after streams of water. Father, protect us from the evil one. Protect us from the evil one. Lead us in the way everlasting. And Father, forgive us for any wicked way. And help us to walk in the way everlasting. If we need to get right with somebody, or if we need to stop doing something that is getting in the way of our relationship with you, Lord, help us to do that. Your grace made it possible. Now by your grace, help us to live it out day by day. We give you praise. We give you glory in Jesus' name. Let's give him a clap offering. He's worthy. Amen. 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 Maybe this is part of your prayer time this week as you get alone with Jesus. Lord, help me to superabound in love. Amen. Be blessed. Be a blessing. If you can be here tonight, be here. We got some tables to take out. Have a wonderful week. disease.